Let me take questions now. I don't know if you want to moderate these or what the best way to do it. I'm happy to stand and just answer. Yes, sir. Yes, okay, so the question is, in what way, what is taking place in a baptism? The best analogy that I could come up with for that to you know, give some hands-on is, again, the analogy of marriage and a wedding. In a wedding, the two people, the bride and the bridegroom, they love each other. They have the reality of their love exist prior to the wedding itself. But they're not yet married, right? So you could say, well, you know, and I guess people do say this, they say, well, you know, we already love each other. So why, you know, why do we need to go through this ritual thing? But the ritual thing is what makes them marry. Now, you could say, well, but the marriage is really their love for one another and their commitment to one another. Yes, but it's articulated and officiated in the wedding ceremony. When are the bride and the bridegroom married? When is that happening? What moment in the service consummates the wedding and therefore initiates officially the marriage? When the minister says what? I now pronounce you man and wife. Until that point, they're not married. And after that point, they are married. The reality, if you want to talk about it this way, there's kind of a reality and then there's the official aspect of that. The reality of love and relationship and commitment is existing all the way through that service and certainly before the service and when they made promises to one another. But it actually comes about when the pronouncement is made. It's a word action. The words create that action. Now, let's go to baptism. Let's take the believer baptism case. So here's the eunuch. He loves Christ and is expressing his love for Christ before the baptism. If you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, then you can be baptized. He says, I do believe that. But he's not yet baptized. So at that point, he's expressing the commitment, but it's not yet official. The action hasn't taken place yet. That's the same thing in baptism. An infant baptism. Here's a child. They have been brought into a covenant family by God's blessing and grace. The Bible represents covenant children as those who can have even infant faith. Psalm 22, I trusted in the Lord on my mother's breast. There is an example of John the Baptist in the womb filled with the Holy Spirit. So if you had said, okay, fetus John the Baptist, we're going to interview you as the fetus of John the Baptist, and we're going to get a tiny little microphone down there. We're going to ask tiny fetus John the Baptist, could you please explain to us from Westminster theological language about the nature of God and the confession of Christ and what is saving faith? We could have asked, you know, what would fetus John the Baptist have said? Well, he didn't have the capacity to do it, but he was filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. So, okay, I'm only using that example of here's a child that has a relationship within God and his covenant people because he's been born into a Christian home. And no doubt you're aware that children can believe, they can have faith without it being without them being able to articulate it or anything else. I think there's a doctrine of infant faith taught in the Bible. Martin Luther pressed that too. Read Psalm 22. Read Rich Lusk's book called Pedo Faith that really embraces this. But whatever you believe about that, as this child is being brought forward, as vows consistent with a covenant home are being committed to, it's at the moment of baptism when the wedding is consummated there, when the wedding is itself a reality officially. So I would say children are covenant children prior to baptism. That's why they should be baptized. And the official action that brings them into union with Christ is that baptism. So again, the analogy being, I now pronounce you a Christian. I now pronounce you man and wife. I now pronounce you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That action is the official action that brings together the, again, the covenant realities that are already present. And as a result of that, as I was saying earlier about baptism, baptism should be lived out in the present tense. I am baptized. Not I was baptized as a baby. Yes, you might have been baptized as a baby or as a teenager, but are you now baptized? Are you living out the reality of that washing that you've received, of that new identity you've received through baptism? Yes, sir. In regard to, okay, so what we might call this question is there a change when a child matures to the point that they leave a household, and so what is their responsibility now? So I'd call that a transition, right? You're transitioning out of a home into establishing either as a single person or perhaps as a, if you get married, as a new covenant household. And so is there any difference there, or what's taking place? Children are to embrace Christ at every level of their maturity. So for a little child, God embraces them before they can speak in terms of these covenant promises I've just alluded to and referred to. As children get to be to the level that they can articulate anything, what are we telling them? God made the world. Jesus loves you. Jesus is Lord. Children, obey your parents. That's a good one. You want to get that one in there early. You're telling them what to say. You're giving them the language. But it's the case that children must speak before they know the language. Children must have faith before they have the ability to express that. As they mature at every stage of life, there are new challenges. So when they become 13 or 14 years old, they start to think for themselves and they start to say, is this really true or not? And so they have to embrace it, you know, as a maturing person. And as they get older, that must become their own faith. It's never going to be good enough to say, how do you know you're a Christian? I know I'm a Christian because my parents believed. Ultimately, it has to be, I know I'm a Christian because I have my faith in Christ. That's the maturing faith that we have. And so as sons and daughters transition into new covenant homes, and as they become mature, then they still have the responsibility to embrace that faith at their level of maturity. I don't know if I'm fully answering your question. Maybe you could come back on another version of that. Yeah, right. Yes, leaving and cleaving, right. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 7:14. Yeah. Well, okay. Okay, so again, let's take the case of an adult and compare it to a child. Here's an adult that maybe is 20 years old. We baptized a gentleman in our church a few weeks ago that was 20 years old, had a spiritual renewal in college, had never been baptized before. First time he made profession of faith, he really didn't know very much about the Bible. I shared with him basic gospel stuff. He embraced the gospel. He was baptized as a believer. And in that case, what does he know? Well, he certainly doesn't know as much as my, you know, 15-year-old daughter about the gospel, who's been raised in a Christian home, taught in a Christian school, etc. So, I mean, he has a relatively small amount of knowledge about the faith. So he's going to mature, and there may come a place in his life in the future where he gets challenged, maybe something happens to him, and he has to think, is this really true? Do I really believe this stuff? That can happen. That's happened to you, I'm sure, at various stages of life. So he has to own that faith and goes through different phases of his life. Everyone matures. Read the patriarchs. Abraham, you know, was called into a relationship with God there in Genesis chapter 12. But, I mean, he goes through all kinds of stuff. Think about Jacob. Think about all the ups and downs that Jacob went through. Maturity, and this is what God is after, being making us into a new humanity in the world, takes a lifetime. God is working through all of life. So, your teenager at 14 starts to doubt and like, well, I'm not sure why we do this. Why do we have to do this? Why do we have to sing this icky music or whatever? Okay, that can happen. You know, persevere. Are they growing? Are they growing in faith? That can happen to adult converts just as well as to Christian children. As they mature to the place where they're independent, maybe they're self-supporting, if they continue to believe the gospel, do they need at that point or at some point before that to have a new ritual event where they manifest their faith? No. That's what we do in covenant renewal worship every Sunday. Everyone confesses their sins. Everyone hears the gospel forgiveness. Everyone confesses their faith. This is happening. This is renewal. And sometimes that is more real to us than other times as children mature and grow. There's no other event in the Bible for the New Covenant Christian other than baptism and communion. There's no other ritual event. So someone says, well, let's create one. Let's create a Christian bar mitzvah for 13-year-olds to express their faith independently. Okay, fine. That's not in the Bible, though. That's all. You just invented it. Okay, good. I mean, maybe it could be useful to people. God uses all kinds of stuff. A lot of people have gotten saved reading Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth. I think most of the theology in that book is dead wrong, but a lot of people have, God's used all kinds of things. If you want to invent a new ritual, then okay, maybe it could be useful, but it's not in the Bible, and I think probably we'd be better off just sticking with what is in the Bible. And that is baptism, which is of households, and communion, which happens on the Lord's Day for every person. And those rites, those sacraments that are the culmination of all of the covenant promises, seem to be adequate for God, so I think they should be for us. And as people mature, they should embrace that fully. But remember, communion, baptism, those things, they're about all of life. I mean, they represent everything in life. Are you washed? Are you renewed? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe Christ has given you a new identity? Are you in community with God's people? Are you walking in peace with Christ? All that stuff flows right out of baptism and communion, as I've tried to argue. Is that closer? Okay. Anything further? Other questions? I've heard... yes, sir. Yeah, I think that the ultimate way that that is going to be fulfilled is through us. And Christ has come. It's Christ's body in the world. That's what is being ultimately the plan. Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, and by his blood he purchased people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, Revelation 5, 7. So that is how that's ultimately fulfilled. If you say, well, what were the Jews supposed to do in the Old Testament? Well, they were supposed to be a kingdom of priests and represent God to the world, and that would have an evangelistic missionary effect in the world. And we see that in several episodes in the Old Testament. Jonah, for example. We see many people that came from other nations into the Jewish covenant too. So there was supposed to be that kind of evangelistic enterprise, and so there's judgment that came to Israel for not being faithful to that task. And all of that is a lesson to us about wisdom and what we should do. So they were supposed to, I think, have much more of a missionary function than they do. The Psalms are witness to this, you know, that all the nations will sing before thee, all the nations will worship before thee. And at their high points, they were having an influence over the nations. You know, in the days of David, in the days of Solomon, early days of Solomon, you see that influence over the nations. The nations were supposed to say, look at this wisdom that these people have. Look at, you know, their God. Look at the wise law that they have. So there was that. In as much as they did not follow the Lord and they were unfaithful and idolatrous, they lost that influence and became like the other nations. That's all a lesson for us too, right? We can do the same thing. Yes, sir. Yeah, how do we keep the right liturgy working properly? And I tried to hit that by saying, you know, okay, if you are using the liturgy properly, then you are doing what it says. You are, you know, you come to God's presence, you acknowledge God's presence, you're part of a community. If you confess your sins, you know, are you a forgiving person? Is it changing you that way? And it's just an application of the gospel. I would just say you don't have to have, as a matter of necessity, a good liturgy to be a faithful Christian. I think it's a great tool that is biblical and so forth. I mean, you need a relationship with Christ and you need to listen to what he says. And if you do that, then what are you going to be like? You're going to be a person that acknowledges God, that loves other people, that forgives other people, that, you know, deals with your own sin well, that hears his word. All those things can flow out of kind of individualistic evangelical Christianity. But the liturgy, I would say, is a biblically rich expression of those things for what we do when we come together. And if we do that, then we're being obedient to our faith. The phrase I try to use here was covenant faithfulness. Like, what is the biblical teaching about the covenant inform us? How does it inform us? It informs us to be faithful, to have real belief in Christ, and that belief is renewed. And so the liturgy, if we use it that way, will be effective. If we don't, you know, maybe we won't be able to play chess anymore because we can't tell the difference between a bishop and a queen, right? That's if you've heard that joke before. In other words, we can fail simply by trying to follow the form. And the Bible warns us not to follow a form of godliness that doesn't have power. We can do that in all kinds of things. We can do that with our approach to, you know, education. We can say, well, I'm in Christian school or I'm a homeschooler, and, you know, check that off the list. Like, that of itself is going to create faithfulness or godliness. No, only if you do that in faith and with trust in God is that going to produce anything. Well, I believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. Check. That, you know, there's plenty of 5-point Calvinists in hell right now. So, in fact, everybody in hell believes the 5 points of Calvinism, I think, because they believe the truth. But there's, you know, there is no kind of magic, automatic, you know, let me just check this on the list, and then it works. It is all a call to abandon ourselves and have faith in Christ and rest in him. And if you don't have Jesus, if you don't have a right relationship with Jesus through faith and what he's accomplished, then no, there is no kind of formula outside of that, right? I just am recalling a painful conversation I had with a family who had a wayward son. And this father said, well, you know, we wanted to get involved in this kind of, you know, Christian schooling, and we came to this kind of church, and we're doing the liturgy, and we're doing all these things. We thought we had the system down. I said, well, you know, I hate to tell you, but that's the problem. You think that there's a system here. If you get this and this and this, you've got the system. There's no system. The system can drag you to hell, really. It's faith in Christ. Now, everything else can be a wonderful tool, hopefully, of blessing to bring about true faith and true godliness. But don't be thinking that you got to get the right system, and the right system is the Savior. There's only one Savior, and that's the Lord Jesus. Nothing else will do it. I have a written question. I've heard recently an argument that Jesus had Passover with his disciples instead of with his family, and that shows the believer nature for partaking in communion. What do you think a response to that would be? Clearly, Christ's example of Passover there is an example set in the context of his own ministry. It's set in the context of the final week. Jesus did call together disciples to create a parallel Israel, though. Please notice how many disciples there were. Was it 12, an arbitrary number, or what was that about? The 12 represented something. What did it represent? Israel. And Israel, manifestly, is Israel and the families. The promise of God in the covenant was to be God to you and your children after you. I'm pretty sure that was understood by Jesus and the disciples. So by doing this with adult men, this was part of his unique ministry at this phase in time. But what did he tell the men to say? How did Jesus treat children, for example? What did he tell his men to say? Well, we have that episode in the Gospels where the disciples were saying, "Don't trouble Jesus with your little children." And Jesus rebuked them and said, "Bring the children to me, for such is the kingdom of God." And that "such" means for these people, these children, and those with like hearts, these are the kingdom. This is what it's about. So even though there was a kind of military phase of life, you guys are in the military, so they had these 12 men that were like the SEALs, the Navy SEALs, to train them to represent Israel and a new Israel, and then send them out to do the mission. You know, there's a training, but the object of that training was, as Peter would say on the day of Pentecost, the promise is to you and your children. And then they had their meals from house to house. I wonder if in Acts chapter 2, when it says they were breaking bread from house to house, I wonder if they kicked out all the children in that breaking of bread from house to house. I don't think they did. I wonder if they kicked out all the children in the five households that were baptized. No. Of course, this is all about the fruition of God's covenant. And that covenant was going to extend beyond the Jewish nation to all the nations, but it was going to be inclusive of future generations. There is not one word of one verse, of one syllable in the New Testament that explicitly excludes children from participation in the realities of salvation, in the covenant sacraments. There's not one word. And there are dozens of statements about the new covenant, including children, which I've read to you. So when people say, well, the New Testament's different, read every verse about children in the New Testament. What do you find? Jesus says these are the kingdom of God. They're set apart. They're sanctified. Children, obey your parents. The book of Ephesians says, you know, to the saints at Ephesus. In the middle of the book, it's, and children. Children are considered part of the saints of Ephesus. There's not a word about children that excludes them, but we infer from what we think is the nature of the new covenant that they're not to be included. But I just think that's a fallacious reasoning. We tend to reason like this if you try to exclude children. We say, well, look at what the Pharisees were told by John the Baptist. You know, you brood of vipers, you know, bring forth the fruit of repentance. You know, you covenant-breaking Pharisees. We tend to say, well, now see, that's the standard we're going to apply to little children. Until they can bring forth the fruit of repentance, then we can't include them. But that's a very bad hermeneutical procedure. That's a very bad interpretive procedure. Taking the standard for covenant-breaking adults who were self-righteous and unbelieving and applying it to little children. That's just not the right way to interpret the Bible. When we talk to adults that are disbelieving and unfaithful and disobedient, we should treat them in that way. When we talk to little children, let's take the Bible's teaching on little children. Are children included in the kingdom and the church and the covenant? Yes, they are. So let's, if the Bible treats children this way, let's treat them this way. And if it treats unbelieving adults some other way, then let's treat unbelieving adults some other way. But it doesn't treat children that way. So we mix it up. We use the standard used for covenant-breaking adults on children, and that's really the wrong thing to do. And that's not following Jesus' own example. Questions? Take another question or so, and we'll end up. All right. Very good.